Tonight we come to Galatians 4, and we're working in verses 8 through 11 at this section where Paul is really bringing this personal address to the Galatians. He's kind of used the Old Testament to make a number of important theological points regarding the gospel, and now he's kind of shifting again to a really personal approach as he deals with the Galatians and the issues that we've already been talking about in this letter. You remember that last time in verses 1 through 7, we looked at this beautiful passage that talks about how the law was like a guardian or a manager or a tutor, a governor that was guarding us, guiding us, and pointing us to Christ. It was there for us in our adolescence. But now that we have received Christ, we have passed into adulthood, and we have a new standing with God. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins and living under the curse of the law. We are now brought near to God in Christ and called sons of God and adopted into his family. We are no longer adolescent. We are adults in Christ. And so this passage was looking at the powerful work of the triune God. You remember that the Father sent the Son out of love for us and sent him at just the perfect time. And the Son came and was fully God and was born of a woman. He became fully man and lived a sinless life under the law so that he could redeem us from the law. He came to purchase us out of slavery. And then the Spirit of God is sent into our hearts, the moment that we believe on Christ, the Holy Spirit of God has come in and given us a new birth and says we are now able to call God our Abba Father. And it is a close term, an intimate term, reflecting the intimate personal relationship we have with the living God. And the Spirit is there to warm our hearts and remind us when we read these truths, this is talking about me and my God. And so the Spirit bears witness within that we are a son and an heir of God through Christ. And so these awesome truths feed our hearts. And now Paul is going to turn to the Galatians and say, let's talk about you again. Let's talk about your condition as unbelievers, then your conversion as believers, and then my concern for you as an apostle who loves you. That's the three points tonight, and we'll move through it in verse 8. We read the following. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So let's talk about that first verse, first of all. First thing, he says, before you knew God. All right. When you did not know him. So this is talking about before they heard the gospel, before they repented of their sin, before they turned to God in asking forgiveness, before they trusted in Jesus for salvation, when they were lost, when they were dead in their sins, when they were under the curse of the law, when they were headed for eternity in the lake of fire. He says, before you knew God, you were serving those who by nature are no gods. And the term that he used here for service is enslaved. You're enslaved to those things which are not actually gods. And so what he's talking about here is he's talking about the fact that most of the believers in the churches in Galatia were Gentiles. Yes, there were those who were from a Jewish background as well. The churches were made up of both Jew and Gentile. But most of the ones that have believed were Gentiles. When you go back and read in the book of Acts about his encounters in those cities, there are certain accounts, whether it's in Iconium or Lystra or Derbe, where the Jewish audience got to a point where some of them said, we're not listening to you anymore. And Paul says, well, I'm going to go and preach to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles say, great! And they're receiving his teaching and believing. So the Gentiles were Greeks and Romans and people from other nations who worshipped a pantheon of false gods. They worshipped all kinds of false gods and goddesses. The kids in homeschool at the minute are doing ancient history, and they've been studying the Greek gods, whom the Romans adopted afterwards. And if you ask one of them, what have you learned about the Greek gods that these Galatians once served and were enslaved to? What were they like? I asked this question to Kian yesterday when we were on a trip in London, and he said, they're not very nice. A little bit of an understatement, but absolutely correct. They are not nice. They are vindictive. They are vengeful. They are immoral. They are horrible and corrupt. And man was always in this state of, have I done enough to please the gods? Because they might strike me down. And there's all kinds of stories and legend and all of these things. And Paul's point is this: you once were enslaved to false gods, to false idols. They are not by nature actual gods. Now, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians as well. And what he says is that an idol that people were worshiping is not really God. And there's not really an actual Zeus or Poseidon or any of these other ones. They are false. They're not really. There's only one true God. But then he makes an interesting observation in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this: but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And basically what he's saying is this: that whole system of pagan idolatry is fueled by demonic powers. So the little statue that people are bowing to and praying to and worshiping, guess who's actually behind that? Not a real God, but a demon. They're actually enslaved to worshiping evil, dark spiritual forces and powers. That's a sobering thought. Okay, we try to remain in a balanced position where, you know, we're not going around like casting demons out of our cars when they won't start and, you know, stuff like that. But at the same time, we're not on the other side where we're like, oh, there's no such thing. We have this healthy, balanced perspective of there are people in this world worshiping demonic forces and inviting those kinds of things into their lives. And Paul is saying in this verse, you once, before you knew God, were enslaved to service of false gods and even in some cases worshiping of demons. But then he says this to the Thessalonians. I love this verse. He says that this news has gone around the ancient world, how the Thessalonians or the people of Thessalonica, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that is a beautiful thing. Through the gospel, these believers or these Gentiles were set free from worshiping false gods and idols to know and love and serve the true God. One last thought on that is this, and this is important. One thing that Paul is doing here that you don't really see when you read it on the surface, but when you start meditating on it, you say, ah, what is the problem in Galatia? The problem is not that these ones that have professed faith in Christ have returned to those idols. The problem is that Jewish false teachers have come into the church and have said, that's great that you say you believe in Jesus. That's great that you've left those idols. But now you need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. And so what's actually happening here is it's not just when you were lost and serving false gods and caught up in idolatry and paganism and immorality, but also the self-righteousness of those who are saying, I've kept all of the rules, and unless you keep the rules, you're not pleasing to God, and you can't be saved. That's an issue as well. That's not the gospel. So here is a warning, right? You once were that on that side. Don't fall prey to the ones that have come in and said, now you need to fall off onto this side. Paul wants them to come right here to the middle and realize that the gospel calls the self-righteous moral person to repent and believe on Christ. And the gospel calls the immoral pagan worshiper to repent and become a follower of Christ. So that's an interesting thing to consider as we read verse 8 and we see they once were in bondage to that false system of idolatry. And a simple point of application for ourselves would be this. We must continually guard against those two errors. We must guard against the fact that, as one theologian said, our hearts are an idol factory. It just continually generates the idol of entertainment, the idol of food, the idol of wealth, the idol of clothes, the idol of music and sports, or whatever it may be, taking a good thing and corrupting it by making it a thing that you worship and are devoted to more than you worship and are devoted to God. Okay? So beware idolatry, but also beware the self-righteousness and the pride of thinking, well, I'm keeping all the rules and doing all the right things, so God must be more pleased with me than everybody else. Beware of these two things. Let us come and be humble and consider the gospel that shows us that day after day after day, we stand in desperate need of God's grace to walk humbly with our God and to walk faithfully with our God, worshiping him through Christ. Now, Paul moves from who they once were to this passage where he is looking at their conversion as believers. Verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. So, first thing is this. In verse 9, he talks about knowing God. And I love this statement. After you became a believer, you have known God. And the term know there is referring to an intimate and personal relationship. It's not just an intellectual understanding. It's talking about your whole being claimed and transformed and devoted to the God who loves you and has saved you. That's what the word know means. It means you are brought into this close, complete, intimate fellowship with the living God. But Paul emphasizes not that you have known God, what he says, but rather are known of God. And I love this statement so much. Yes, it's important that you know God, but you could never know God unless he first knew you. And that's the point that he's making when he says, or rather, right? He's saying, we typically talk about and think about it from my perspective. I know God, or I love God, or I... And Paul is saying, rather, consider this fact. God knew you, loved you, chose you, saved you. That is the key. Look at what God has done. Look at how he sent his son. Look how the Father sent the Son at just the right moment. Look how the Father and Son have sent the Spirit to indwell you. Look at God's heart and love and compassion and grace and mercy for you and for me, and marvel at that. This is a tremendous comfort to us that God knows us, loves us, saves us, keeps us. So when you wrestle with insecurities and weakness and struggles and temptations and failures and all these kinds of things that would crush you down, what we need to remember is this: repent, confess, and run to the God who knows you and loves you. Find security in his love for you, not your own heart that goes up and down and all over the place. And by his grace, let us grow steadily and deeper in a greater love and appreciation for him. That can only happen as you begin to see his heart, his compassion, his faithfulness on display. And when you realize that you are known of God, you say, praise God, I know him too. I have this personal relationship. That is why, as well, No church can give that to you. No man can give that to you. No person can give that to you. Only God can give you this gift. You must receive it personally and individually. You must turn to Him as His Spirit convicts you and draws you and shows you your need for Him. Now, Paul, after talking about knowing God, right, which is what they have professed, Paul can't get into their hearts and open up their hearts and see what's in there. But he says, look, you confessed with your mouth. You said you believed in the heart and you confessed with your mouth. And now you're turning again. How can you turn again? How can you turn away from the God who knows you and loves you and accepts you and saves you and turn to weak, which means sickly or feeble or ill, and beggarly elements or worthless and poor things that are bringing you back into bondage, into slavery? And this is where I got ahead of myself. I mentioned the other side, right? The Mosaic law side of it. That's where that comes in right here in verse 9 and 10. Okay? So he refers to their past as pagan idolaters. Now he's referring to the present issue, which is they're being told, you must observe these days, these months, these seasons, these years, these festivals, otherwise you're not pleasing to God if you don't do all of these things. And so that's where this enters into the equation. They are falling into bondage, not back to their old pagan gods, but to those who have come along and said, you are not pleasing to God because you're not doing all the things that we tell you you must do from the Mosaic law. Now, there's other passages that address this, because this verse can sometimes be used by people to say, well, look what it says right here. You shouldn't celebrate Christmas. You shouldn't celebrate Easter. You shouldn't celebrate Thanksgiving or whatever else. Not to observe days or months or seasons or years. And so there is other verses in the scriptures that help us understand what Paul is specifically saying here. One of those passages is Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. And this is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. One man esteems one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now, what he's basically saying here is this. When it comes to celebrating certain days or festivals or holidays or whatever it may be, one person says, I'm going to keep a Friday night to Saturday Sabbath. Okay. Another person says, I'm going to keep a Sabbath rest every day because I'm resting in Christ every day. Okay. So this person on the one side doesn't look to the other person and say, you can't keep a Friday night to Saturday Sabbath. And the person on the Friday night, Saturday Sabbath can't turn around and say, you have to do what I'm doing. You can't do that. If you are convinced and the Lord has placed it on your heart that you should be resting Friday night into Saturday, great. If you think you should be resting on Sunday, great. If you think you should be resting on every day, great. Just make sure you still are diligent and working and providing for your family. But the fact of the matter is this. The day or the festival or the celebration should not be an obstacle or a hindrance. If you think that you are becoming more spiritual or God is more pleased with you because you're doing this thing and that person's not, that's the issue. That's legalism. That's sinful thinking. And that is something our church has encountered in the past. And so we need to be on guard because of that. If a person celebrates Christmas and they love Christ and they're celebrating the gospel and they're not consumed with materialism, they're just enjoying giving gifts to their family and celebrating that Christ came and was made man and was fully God and fully man, and they're celebrating that, praise be to God, celebrate Christmas. A person celebrating Passover, and they're not doing it in a way where they're thinking, well, I'm more spiritual because I'm keeping God's feast from the Old Testament. And, you know, you Christians aren't doing that. You should be doing that like I am. No. But if you're celebrating and you're saying, there's a lot of beautiful imagery here and Christ has fulfilled it, but I'm you know, doing these different parts of this meal and it's, you know, it's something that is helping me worship the Lord, fine. It's fine. Worship God. Give thanks to God. Serve God. But we do not come and begin to form legalistic views about all these various things. The issue was that the Jewish teachers were coming in and they were making these demands and they were telling the Gentiles they were not right with God. They were saying, you Gentiles are in sin and God is not pleased with you unless you do these things like we're doing. That is wrong. That is not the gospel. And those false teachers were in serious, serious danger. So, other passages like Colossians 2 make it very clear. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, those things that were given to Israel in the Old Testament were all shadows. They were all pointing to someone, and that is Christ. He is the substance. So look to Christ and worship him. And no one should judge regarding food, drink, or holy day, or Sabbath, or any of these other things. Freedom in Christ. That is what we have been granted. We must also notice that keeping something externally it can be very dangerous, because the question is, what's going on inside? And this is a healthy question to ask us, not just at those special times of the year, but each time we come together for worship, really each day as we walk with God. Am I doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, reading my Bible, praying, going to church, all these things I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing that just because that's what I'm supposed to do? Or am I doing that because I recognize that spiritually I need to be fed and I need to be stirred up inside? Very easy to come in and coast through a service, singing the songs and forgetting what we're even singing. Sitting through a sermon and saying, what was that even about? It's very easy for us to slip into that, and we must guard against it. We must recognize it's easy to fall into outward patterns and neglect spiritual communion with our Lord. Now, the last thing that we see tonight as we bring this to a close is verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, this is the concern of Paul. This is what he's really driving at in verse 11. He is afraid for them. He is afraid, or another way to put it is alarmed. He is deeply concerned about them. There's all sorts of alarm bells ringing. You know, you think about like on a Navy ship or a submarine, if you've ever seen films like that, everything's smooth sailing, and then all of a sudden there's this loud blaring noise and people are running everywhere and it's just absolute mayhem. That's what's happening right now. Alarm bells are ringing, the fire alarm's going off, and Paul is saying, I am deeply concerned for you. I'm deeply concerned because it looks like, or it seems like, I have served you and ministered to you and preached to you and worked among you for nothing, to no purpose, vain, empty, worthless. Paul is concerned that his ministry to them was to no purpose if they rejected the gospel and became slaves to the Mosaic law. So you see how clear-cut this really is. Again, we've addressed the two extremes of the immoral paganism of their past and then the legalistic self-righteousness of the present. And Paul is as concerned as he was about their pagan immorality, he's also concerned about the path that they are currently on based on the false teaching that they're receiving. It's not better than what they were saved out of. In fact, you could possibly make the argument, it's easier to preach the gospel to a pagan, immoral person and tell them they're a sinner in need of Christ than it is to the person who's living in self-righteousness saying, I'm keeping all the rules, I'm very religious. Isn't that true? As you engage with people and share the gospel with people, if you take the immoral person off the street and you preach Christ to them, they are usually far more receptive than the person that thinks that they're okay because they're so religious and they're such a good person and they do all of these good deeds and they're very self-righteous. You have a much harder time showing them their need for Christ than the person that's living in idolatry. So that's an interesting point of application to consider as well. Now, when Paul says that he's concerned for them, one other point I think we need to consider is this. You cannot lose your salvation. And the reason you cannot lose your salvation is because it was purchased by Christ. And when you are saved, you are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. You've already been bought and sealed, and the purchase, the final completion of the purchase is coming. And nothing can break that seal. Christ says that you are kept in the power of the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you out of it. And the list of references could go on and on and on. The New Testament is abundantly clear. You cannot lose your salvation because it is not based on you and your power and your goodness and your achievements. It's based on Christ and what he has accomplished. And even him drawing you and showing you your sin and bringing you to repentance and faith, you are saved by grace through what Christ has done. That's it. And you are kept by him. However, it is possible for a person to say that they believe and not truly believe. That is the danger. Because Jesus talks about the seed being sown and then falling on rocky ground, or the thorns come up and choke it out, or the birds come and pluck it away. And that seed was given out, and the heart actually did not receive it, although the mouth may have said. 1 John is very helpful on this point because there's a number of different tests that are given to determine whether a person truly has believed on Christ. And one of the things that John says in 1 John chapter 2 is, they went out from us, but they were never really of us. Because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. So John would say the person that said they were a believer and then left and no longer is a Christian, that person never actually believed to begin with. Now, there's a point of humility here because, again, you and I can't actually get into that person's heart and say, well, is this person genuinely converted and then deeply backslidden in sin? Or is this person never truly a believer and needs to receive Christ? We don't really know because we don't read their heart. We can only go off of what they're saying and what we see in the way that they're living. But we can also say that either one of those individuals needs the same remedy. They need to hear the gospel. So if it's a deeply backslidden person that is a believer but not in a good place, preach the gospel to them and they need to repent and come to Christ. And if it is a person that never truly believed, preach the gospel to them, they need to come to Christ. So what is happening here is Paul is not saying all of these people in Galatia are not believers. He's simply saying, if you continue in embracing false teaching and a false gospel, I must conclude you never really were a believer. And that's just, again, illustrating the deep level of concern. Look at what he calls them in the very next verse, brethren. Okay? So he's still operating on the assumption that they are his brothers and sisters. He's just wrestling with this and trying to alert them to the fact that if you feed on false teaching and a false gospel, you may end up believing that and reveal that you never actually were a believer. So he's trying to warn them and alert them and show them you need to come back to solid ground and rest in Christ alone. There's a similar thought in Philippians chapter 2 that's very helpful as we close. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he's talking about a church that is continuing the gospel. They didn't just believe and obey the gospel when Paul was with them, but they're continuing in it. They've not followed false teachers in Philippi. Then he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, daily continue in the gospel so that it continues to daily transform you with holy awe and reverence and genuine fear before a holy God. And then he says this, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Say, hold on a second. He told them to work out their salvation. Then he said, God works out their salvation. Both. Both. Who's giving them the grace to work out their salvation? God is. So who's ultimately doing the work of working out their own salvation? God is. How is that going to happen? By them knowing him and loving him. And how does that happen? By feeding on the understanding that God loved them, saved them, redeemed them, and is working in and through them. So tonight, if you are an unbeliever, consider your need for Christ. Consider your need for salvation. Turn from your sins. Ask God to forgive you and trust in Jesus and what he did for you when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Trust in Christ tonight. If you are a believer, first of all, celebrate, I am known by God. He loves me, and I can rest and rejoice in the glorious truth that I am secure in Christ alone. Secondly, this should fuel a desire for us to love and know God more and more. As we consider the cross and meditate on the gospel, we are drawn deeper and deeper and deeper in a love for God and thankfulness to him. And finally, beware of idols and legalism, two dangerous errors that would cause us to stumble and lead us astray. Continue to confess your daily need for Christ so that we don't rest in self-righteous legalism and we don't become enslaved to idols, but we continue to serve and love our Savior. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together in your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel that's able to save us, transform us, and keep us till the day you return. Please help us tonight to be filled with a greater love and awe for you. Thank you that you loved us first, and we love you in return. Thank you that you know us, and that now we know you. Guard us from idolatry and all sorts of things that would draw our affections and our worship away from you. Help us to enjoy your good gifts with thankfulness to you in a right way. Guard us, Lord, from pride and self-righteousness and rituals that are empty of true worship. Help our practice and our regular gathering for worship to be filled with sincerity and truth. And please continue your good work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's